Good morning, everybody. As you just celebrated at all of our campuses, it is launch weekend here at the Summit Church. This weekend is not just for students, although it is, of course, for them and for our kids. It is also a reminder to those of us who serve in the role of parents that we always say that the home is the first mission field, that we are the primary disciple makers of our children. It is a reminder this weekend is always a reminder to me that time moves very fast and that every single moment matters. It seems like just yesterday, y'all, that Karis, Allie, Raya, and Adden were all in the kids department, and now I've got one off in college, and they're, you know, other ages, and I just feel like they're all getting older, right? I'm trying to think if I could go through all. Yes, I can. 16, 14, and 12, and then one in college, and it's just crazy, and you just feel like every single moment matters, and you look back and say, I want to make sure I made the most out of all of them. You know, for Veronica and me as parents, there have been a number of resources that the Summit Church has given to us that have helped shape how we disciple our kids, how we raise them with just sort of a gospel-centered approach to life. Good intentions is not enough, and just dragging them to church is not enough, which is why this weekend I am very excited to commend to you a couple of things that we're doing to help partner with families here. The first one is on our website, there is now a dedicated space for family resources on a variety of topics. So just think of it as a growing library of ways that you can talk to your kids about certain things and shepherd them in it and shape them in it. Things like technology, how to use technology and not be destroyed by it. Gender and sexuality, what it means to live in ethnic unity, how to navigate that space, how to discipline and teach in your role as a parent. Basically, all the easy subjects that just come very naturally to you that you don't need any help on at all. I'm positive. But if you're like me and you're parentally challenged, then you might avail yourself of a few of these, okay? The second is to kick off that new resource list this weekend at all of our locations. We have put three books at your campus, at every campus, and we are asking each family to choose one of those books completely and totally for free. These are three very meaningful books to me. And so I'm just saying to all you families on your way out today, if you're a parent, just stop at our Next Steps area and choose one of those resources for free. The one by Paul David Tripp, whom we're very familiar with here at the Summit Church, and Donald Whitney, and then another one by our friend Matt Chandler. And so if you wanna grab one of those, I can guarantee you it'll reshape how you're thinking about it. Our aim here at the Summit Church is to lock arms with families through ongoing ministry and resourcing you to see a generation raised for Christ. May the Lord save and send every single one of our kids to be his emissaries and arrows out from the Summit Church to reach the next generation. Amen. Amen. All right. Psalm 23, if you got your Bibles. Psalm 23, if you have your Bibles, the very first week of May, we began a mini-series in Psalm 23 called Goodness in the Middle. The idea was that many of us believe, think of it kind of over here in our theology, we believe in the concept of God's goodness. He's good in his essence. And we believe, you know, over there in the future, one day in heaven, we'll experience that goodness, but it's right here, right now, in the, let's call it the middle passage, that we struggle to believe in that goodness. It's sometimes hard to reconcile what we believe in our heads about God's goodness with what we are experiencing now in the warp and woof of life, when betrayal or a bad marriage or prolonged singleness or infertility or joblessness or disease or death takes so much from us, and you just find yourself saying, how can I believe in God's goodness when life feels so bad? That's what Psalm 23 is about. Psalm 23 is the personal testimony of a man who learned to experience God's goodness in a time of trial. For King David, who wrote this psalm, he was on the run. His wife had left him. Many of his friends had betrayed him. His boss had stabbed him in the back. He was brokenhearted, disappointed. He was in the presence of his enemies, and he was walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Life was not good. I know a lot of people, I know a lot of us love this psalm, but let me just be honest. There's a lot of people who don't like Psalm 23. I know of one lady, in fact, sometimes I think they're the more honest among us. I know of one lady who grew up in church but refused to have this psalm read at her father's funeral because it just felt so discordant with what she and her father had experienced in his final days. And all this lofty, beautiful language, where was that God when her dad was dying? the psalm just felt sentimental and quite frankly, fake, like a palliative or some kind of just medicine you take to numb your mind to what's really happening. This psalm is not intended to be a poetic salve or a bedtime story. It is a gritty wrestling with where God is in a time of pain and waiting. I told you in the first week that Psalm 23 has three main themes that we're going to be exploring. Number one was that the presence of the shepherd is our life, our joy, our safety, and our fulfillment. In other words, if you have the shepherd, you're good. That's what we saw in week one. Number two that we're gonna get into today is that God is always good, but the arc of God's goodness, and I'll explain what I mean by that later, but the arc of God's goodness is longer than we typically think or expect or hope. And then number three is gonna be that God uses the times of waiting to work good in us. And that'll be our next week. So again, today, here's our focus. God's always good. He's always good, but the arc of his goodness is longer than we typically think. In the last verses of Psalm 23, David declares this. He says, "Surely goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life," which means that our shepherd is always behind us, weaving goodness and mercy into our misery and our mess. You know, we're accustomed to talking about the importance of us following Jesus, and that's true, but y'all, equally important is that he follows us. The question that many of us would ask practically is, well, how far back there is he? Because sometimes you can see how God took a bad thing and he used it for good. Like that great theologian Garth Brooks once said, when you get older, you can look back and learn to thank God for unanswered prayers. That relationship ended, but it freed you up for another one. You didn't get the job, but that freed you up for a better one. Or maybe it's more serious. Your struggle with cancer gave you a new perspective on life. The infertility taught you humility and set you up for the blessing of adoption. But y'all, let's be honest. There are some chapters in life that you look back on years later and you still cannot see how any possible good came from that. And yet, David in this psalm remains absolutely confident that even in the most painful, confusing chapters of his life, goodness and mercy are following him infallibly. So what I wanna show you today is that the arc of God's goodness, that is the time it takes for you to see the manifestation of that goodness, for it to work itself out, is often longer than you wished, but it's always there, always at work in all things. Nothing is outside of your shepherd's control, and not one second of your waiting or your pain or your suffering is wasted. We are going to remind ourselves of a few truths from Psalm 23, and then we're gonna see how a man in the book of Genesis named Joseph experienced these truths. You might be familiar with the story of Joseph, but here's the question. Have you ever read the story of Joseph through the lens of Psalm 23? Okay, first let's just take a quick bird's eye view of Psalm 23 again. Verse one, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I have no needs." All of us ought to be able to say, if I have the shepherd, I'm good. I got no needs. Verse two, "He makes me lie down in green pastures." I showed you that normally in a green pasture, a sheep would do what? He's gonna eat. So if a sheep is lying down in a green pasture, that means he is full. If you lie down to take a nap in front of the buffet line at the Golden Corral, I'm gonna assume that you're full. This corresponds to verse five, where David says, "He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies." A table for David represented food and fellowship and security. Y'all, it's hard to enjoy a meal when you're afraid, right? It's hard to enjoy a meal when you're nervous. I know a lot of my friends that just cannot eat anything right before they get up to speak because it's just too much anxiety, you can't enjoy it. But David says, "Even with my enemies just a few yards away," not that you all are my enemies, but you get the concept, "but even with my enemies just a few yards away, I commune in peace with my shepherd because I know that even my enemies are under his control. Not one hair falls from my head without his knowledge and consent." And so David says, my cup overflows. For somebody walking closely with Jesus, it's not just that their soul is full. Their cup overflows with comfort and joy and love so much that even in times of pain and emptiness, they can somehow minister to others. Maybe you've known a Christian like this in a time of trial and suffering with a lot of tears. They're still somehow ministering to others out of the overflow of joy and peace in their heart. You're gonna see all of this play out in the life of Joseph. Genesis 37, if you wanna follow along with me in your Bible, but to be honest, it might be just as easy for you to stay in Psalm 23. because we're going to cover a lot of ground really fast in the book of Genesis. And so just hang there in Psalm 23 if you want, and I'll come back to you in a minute. I'm going to tell you this whole story. It is a long story, but it is a beautiful one. And sometimes we mess it up by telling chunks of it, and I think you just got to think of the whole thing at once. So just sit back and let me tell it to you, okay? Joseph was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, so basically Abraham's great-grandson. Joseph was born 11th of Jacob's 12 sons, and of all 12 of those sons, Joseph was his daddy Jacob's favorite. Whenever Jacob talked about Joseph, his face lit up, his eyes sparkled. Joseph always got the extra piece of chicken at dinner. He always got the extra brownie at dessert. His brothers, of course, saw this because kids always see this, and they resented it, but it came to a head when Jacob gave Joseph the famous what? Coat of many colors. Now, technically in Hebrew, it's called a coat of long sleeves, and it was a long, ornate robe with long sleeves that communicated status. It was worn to show that you didn't do manual labor. When I lived over in Southeast Asia, a status symbol for men there totally threw me off for a while. I couldn't figure out what was going on, but it was a long pinky nail. If your pinky nail was like an inch long, it looked gross, like they were trying out for, you know, a Metallica kind of band. But I was like, why do all you guys have a long pinky nail? And that, they said, but that shows that we have office jobs. We don't do manual labor, because if you have manual labor, you can't ever keep your pinky, you know, nail that long. Well, something similar is going on here with this coat. Typically, this coat of long sleeves was worn by the oldest brother, showing his seniority, but Jacob gave it to Joseph, who was 11 out of 12. Now, talk about galling. The rest of the kids got their clothes off the clearance rack at Dollar General, because when you have multiple kids, that's what you do. But Joseph's sporting a Peter Millar trench coat, a Gucci trench coat. And then Joseph, who's still just a teenager, makes matters worse by starting to have these dreams about his future greatness. In one of them, he and of all of his brothers are out in the field sheaving wheat when Joseph's sheaf of wheat suddenly grows a lot bigger than everybody else's sheaf, and everybody else's sheaves begins to bow down to his sheaf. So Joseph thinks it's a good idea to share this dream with his family one night over dinner. And he says, hey guys, I think the interpretation here is pretty obvious. One day all you are gonna bow down to me. I'll do the commanding, you'll do the submitting. This of course goes over like a barbecue at a bar mitzvah with his brothers. I will say to you, in almost every aspect of Joseph's life, he is a role model, but I would not advise you to imitate him here. Y'all listen, if you get a dream where all your friends bow down to you, you keep that junk to yourself, okay? That's a me and my diary kind of story. Well, one day, all of Joseph's brothers are out in the mountains feeding the goats. And of course, Joseph doesn't have to go out there and feed the goats. He gets to stay home and play with his new Pharaoh PlayStation or whatever it was they used back then. And his dad says to him, hey, Joey, why don't you hop on that new four-wheeler I got you, and I want you to go check on your brothers. So Joseph does, and when he finds his brothers out in the mountains, they're all grimy and stinky from chasing the goats around, and here comes Justin Bieber with his, you know, wavy hair and his coat of many colors, and he calls out to them, hey, brothers, hey, older brothers, how is everybody? You guys out here talking about my dream? Guess what? I had another one. You know, this one, I'm the big gerbil, and you guys are the little runt gerbils, and well, one of his brothers says, I've had about enough of you, and he grabs him and throws him into a pit, and they start planning out how they can kill him. Well, to make a long story really short, instead of killing Joseph, they decide to sell him to some Ishmaelite slave traders. We heard about the Ishmaelites last week, or at least the beginning of them, when Brian preached. And then these Ishmaelites, they buy Joseph, and the brothers, Joseph's brothers, take his coat of long sleeves, they tear it, and they dip it in goat's blood, and they take it back to their dad, and they're like, Dad, we found this coat on the side of the road. We don't know where Joseph is. Our conclusion is Joseph must be dead. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, an Egyptian named Potiphar buys Joseph and puts him into service. Potiphar happens to be the captain of all of Egypt's armies. And at this point in the story, we encounter a very, very important phrase in the life of Joseph, Genesis 39, verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph. Now, to be honest with you, when I'm reading this story, I'm tempted to say, really? God, how was that? Sounds like, if anything, God was not with Joseph. Could not God have intervened and kept Joseph out of slavery? I mean, Joseph might've been annoying, but he didn't deserve that. But see, Joseph knew, no, the Lord is still my shepherd. Even here, I got no needs. And so he serves Potiphar faithfully, even there in slavery to Potiphar, doing his work as unto the Lord and not unto men. And Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. And so he made him overseer in his house and put him in charge of all that he had. This was a crucial turning point in the life of Joseph. You see, what if Joseph had said what I would be tempted to say in a moment like that? Well, God has forsaken me. And y'all, if God ain't gonna take care of me, then I'm gonna have to take care of myself. And then Joseph had taken matters into his own hands. Well, y'all, that story would have turned out very differently. But Joseph believed that even in slavery and in Potiphar's house, that his shepherd was close by and he continued to serve God and feast upon his presence, even in Potiphar's house. So like the story says, Potiphar saw that God was with him, and so he elevated Joseph to be in charge of everything else in the house. You see, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And when God's favor is on you, even the pagans around you recognize it. Enter Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife decides that Joseph is a handsome man, a lean, mean, tall hunk of Hebrew kebab, I guess you might say. The writer of Genesis, by the way, says that Joseph was handsome, this is interesting, in both form and appearance, which is a Hebrew way of saying he had a cute face and a jack body. So one day when Mr. Potiphar was out doing military stuff, Mrs. Potiphar comes in doing her walk like an Egyptian routine, and she propositions Joseph. The only thing the story records her ever saying is, "Lie with me," which has to be the most blunt pickup line ever. literally in Hebrew, it's just sex now, two words, sex now, which she proceeds to repeat over and over and over again. It's the only word she ever says in this whole story. Well, Joseph won't do it because A, it would be a sin against God, and B, it would be a betrayal of his master Potiphar. When he resists, Mrs. Potiphar grabs his coat and says, "Sex now," right? Still the same line. And Joseph tries to pull away from her, but as he does, his coat rips off in her hand. She, of course, feels scorned and humiliated. So later when Potiphar gets home, she says, "Joseph tried to rape me. And as I was forcing him off of me, trying to get him away from me, his coat ripped off in my hands." Tragically for Joseph, Potiphar believes his sex predator wife and throws Joseph into prison. And there we see that phrase again, Genesis 39, verse 21. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love." You say, really? Like with? I mean, God, could you be with me a little less? How about that? No, he says it was steadfast love, not up and down love, not I was checked out a bit yesterday, but now I'm back here today helping you again kind of love. Steadfast, never changing love. You're like, Joseph, you're the victim of sexual assault, and in the end, you get blamed instead of the predator. How could you have that happen and still say, "God is with me"? But friend, we know now God was with him, and all of God's guidance in Joseph's life was according to the dictates of steadfast love. And Joseph knew that, and Joseph feasted on God's presence even in the midst of his enemies. This was the secret of Joseph's success. It was what he held on to when everything else in his life fell apart. "The Lord is my shepherd. I got no needs. If I got the shepherd, I'm good." I pointed out last week that in Psalm 23, in the middle verse of this psalm, David shifts his language from he to you. He goes from the third person, "The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul." He suddenly shifts in verse 4 to, "As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me." From that point on the psalm, it's all you, 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 you. He goes from talking about God to us to talking to God in front of us. Interestingly, if you were reading that in Hebrew, and I know a lot of you were, you would have noticed that there were 27 words before the "you" in verse 4 and 27 words after. The word "you," "you are with me," is literally the middle word of the entire psalm. That is a Hebrew poetry device showing that the focal point of this psalm is God's saving presence with David. This is also the focal point of Joseph's life. "The Lord is my shepherd. I have no needs. As long as I have the shepherd, I'm good." Genesis 39, 22. "And so God gave him favor with the keeper of the prison. And the keeper put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners. The keeper of the prison didn't even pay any attention to what was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him and he could see that. Whatever Joseph did, the Lord made it succeed." Y'all, this is my big question for you this morning. How would your attitude in life change right now, today, this weekend? How would your attitude in life change if you believed that in all things, God was with you? Joseph is in prison and yet his spirit still soars because he believes that God is with him. And wherever he is, even in the presence of his enemies, he feasts at the table of God's presence. After several years in prison, a couple of Pharaoh's court servants get thrown in there with him, specifically Pharaoh's butler and his baker. They both have dreams, and they tell their dreams to Joseph. Joseph says to the butler, he's like, well, your dream means that within 3 days, you're gonna be out of here and you're gonna be fully restored to your place of honor. So the baker, hearing the dream of the butler, is pretty excited. He's like, ooh, that sounds promising. What's my dream mean, Joseph? And Joseph says, well, your dream means that within 3 days, Pharaoh is gonna hang you and the birds will eat it, pick away at your flesh. They'll eat your eyes out of their sockets as you hang in the sun. So that was kind of a downer for the baker. Sure enough, all of it takes place. Baker's executed, the butler is released and restored. And just as the butler is leaving, Joseph says to him, hey, just do me a favor. Remember me when you get out of here. I'm here unjustly. And the butler says, you know, hashtag never forget, but promptly forgets about Joseph the moment that he's released. And so Joseph languishes there in prison for 2 more years. Y'all, how long must those 2 years have felt to Joseph? I mean, can you imagine Joseph, what must have felt like a crushing despair at this point? But then, 2 years later, Pharaoh has his own dream. It's a weird one. 7 fat cows come out of the Nile River, followed by 7 skinny cows, and the 7 skinny cows eat the 7 fat cows, and then they turn to Pharaoh and they say, eat more chicken. No, I'm just kidding, I made that part up. The dream ends with the 7 skinny cows eating the 7 fat cows, and nobody can figure out what in the world that dream means. And then the butler, listening to all this, is like, oh yeah, I knew this guy in prison who could interpret dreams. I wonder if he's still alive. So they send for Joseph, they know right where he is, and sure enough, he's still alive, and Pharaoh says to him, hey, can you interpret this dream? And Joseph says, No, I can't. No man can interpret dreams, but I know a God in heaven who can. And God gives to Joseph the interpretation. And Joseph says, well, what this dream means is that God is about to send 7 years of abundance. That's your 7 fat cows, followed by 7 years of famine. Those are the lean cows. And Joseph says, hey, I'm not in a place to give advice, but if you were wise, I think you'd use the 7 years of abundance to get ready for the 7 years of famine. Well, Pharaoh is really moved by this, and so he authorizes Joseph to get the land ready for famine. Eventually, Joseph gets promoted to be the prime minister of Egypt. Joseph literally goes from being in prison to being over everybody in the kingdom except Pharaoh himself, which would have included, by the way, Potiphar and his wife, which had to be a somewhat awkward reunion. Now, fast forward about 10 years. The predicted famine has come, and things have gotten really, really bad. The only place in the entire Middle East that has food is Egypt. So Jacob, the dad, sends all of Joseph's 11 brothers down from Canaan to Egypt to buy food. Joseph immediately recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him, I guess because of the whole, you know, makeup, cobra headdress deal that he's wearing. When Joseph sees them, he's so overcome with emotion that he can barely control himself, but he keeps his cover and he puts his brothers through all these tests to see if they've changed. After a while, he just can't stand it anymore, and he strips off his headdress, and he says to his brothers, it's me, it's Joseph. Now, class, what kind of moment do you think this was for the brothers? Do you think they were more glad or sad in this moment? They were terrified. The runt brother that they'd sold into slavery and lied about is now the second most powerful man in the world. But Joseph said, look at this, chapter 45, verse 5. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, because I'm not. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here. It was God. Y'all, that statement is staggering. You didn't do this. God did it, and he used you. Verse 20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, because he was trying to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Friend, I ask again, how would your outlook on life change if you believed that in everything God was with you, that even when somebody wronged you, God had a purpose? At every point in Joseph's life, his cup has overflowed, has it not, with integrity and joy and confidence and here, forgiveness. Why? Because even in the midst of being overlooked and wronged, he still could say, all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. As long as I got the shepherd, I'm good. Somehow in the midst of his completely chaotic life, Joseph grasped the faith of Psalm 23, which wasn't even written yet. If somehow you could have read Psalm 23 to Joseph when he was in the pit or in the prison or in the clutches of Potiphar's wife, and you'd asked if Joseph believed that goodness and mercy were following me, he probably would have said, it doesn't feel like it right now. But he believed it, and in time, he saw it. He saw that indeed goodness and mercy were at work in his life. God is always good, but the arc of his goodness is longer than we typically think. Joseph would eventually see how God was working goodness through all of his pain. But in that middle passage, in that awful time of waiting, he rested in the arms of God, of the God of Psalm 23. And he says, as long as I got the shepherd, I'm good. Now, y'all, I want to be clear. Hear me, please. Okay, dial in. Lean in. I want to be clear. The point of Joseph's life is not, hang on, no matter how bad today is, one day you're going to get promoted to be the prime minister of Egypt. That is not the point. Joseph's story is first and foremost given to us, like just about every story in the Old Testament, as a foreshadowing of Jesus. Jesus said the entire Old Testament was given to paint for us the patterns of the Messiah, to show us, Luke 24, Jesus said, to show us that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Which means Joseph's story ultimately gives us a glimpse of Jesus' story. I mean, think about it. Think about what I just said that Jesus said. One day, many years into the future, another son, another descendant of Jacob, would walk the same path that Joseph walked. Like Joseph, he would be betrayed by his brothers, then lied about and falsely accused. Like Joseph, he would be raised from that pit of seeming death to sit on the highest throne of the land, where he would offer salvation to the nations of the world. And like Joseph, instead of using that throne to exact vengeance on his betrayers, he would forgive and restore them. And like Joseph, he would weep tears of joy when his brothers were reconciled to him. We see in Joseph's story a pattern that is repeated over and over and over and over throughout the Old Testament, and that is God's righteous servant suffers, and through that suffering, he offers salvation, not just to the Jews and the religious people, but he offers salvation to the nations of the world. So Joseph's first and foremost implication is to show us who Jesus is. But see, y'all, listen here. If you and I are in Jesus, then ultimately our stories are now wrapped up into his. And that means the same providence we see at work in Joseph's life and in Jesus's life, we can also expect to be at work in ours also. Joseph shows us that he shows us what it looks like to exercise the faith of Psalm 23 in a time of waiting. Specifically, I think he demonstrates four ways that Psalm 23 teaches us to wait. You're writing stuff down, here you go. Number one, he shows us that we gotta wait patiently. Let me say it again. God is always good. He's always working for good, but the arc of God's goodness is longer than we typically expect. And I say that to you, not just as a Bible teacher, I say that as somebody who has experienced it multiple times throughout his life. And sometimes, like Joseph, you just don't see a resolution until far into the future. We're talking decades between when Joseph was betrayed and when he saw it all work out for good. Decades of God, this doesn't feel fair. And God, what were you doing? Where were you? Sometimes you have to stick around to the very end to see that the goodness and mercy really have been following you all the days of your life. And for many of us, we're not gonna see that this side of the resurrection. Think about how many Bible characters experience life this way. Not just Joseph, but David was like that. Job was like that. Even Jesus and his disciples were like that. Do you ever imagine how long those 3 days between Jesus's crucifixion and his resurrection, how long that must have felt like to those disciples? Those 3 days are a picture of where you and I are living. Right now, we wait between Jesus's humiliation and his ultimate vindication and resurrection. When the Duke of Wellington fought Napoleon at the famous Battle of Waterloo, many people knew that the fate of Europe hung in the balance, right? Well, whatever happened in this battle was gonna determine the future of Europe, and everybody was on pins and needles, and people in England were waiting anxiously for the news of the battle. Of course, back then was a day with no advanced communication, no cell phones or TV or telegrams. Quickest way news was gonna get back to England from that battle would be by ship. And so on the day of the battle, a large mass of people had gathered on the shoreline, the closest harbor where the ship was gonna come. Many of them were parents or loved ones of English soldiers that were fighting in the battle. Well, a ship comes into view and begins to signal by semaphore, you know, where they flash the lights and an early version of Morse code. It was a very foggy day, however, And so the message that was received on the shore in England from the ship off in the distance flashing the light, the message that was received was Wellington defeated. The people began to wail in despair. They began to weep because they'd lost. But after almost an hour, the fog cleared because the ship wasn't able to come in because of the fog. The fog cleared and they saw the rest of the message as it flashed. Wellington defeated the enemy. Wellington defeated the enemy. That was the whole message. When Jesus died, the demons start to scream out, Jesus defeated. But when the fog lifted on that bright Sunday morning, we got the rest of the message. Jesus defeated the enemy. See, when your loved one dies or you've been betrayed by the friend or the spouse or you're languishing in prison like Joseph, the demons start screaming in your heart, you are defeated. When your kid is wandering, when your body is sick, you are defeated. But there is a day coming when that fog lifts and you see that not one thing was out of God's control and not one thing was wasted and that Christ was victorious over all of it. God is always good, but the arc of his goodness is longer than we typically think. That's how it has always, always been. Wait patiently, which leads us to our second way that we should wait. Wait confidently. Wait confidently. Think about all the things, y'all, in Joseph's story that demonstrate God's sovereignty. Think about all the scope of all the things he's sovereign over in the story. The jealousy of Joseph's brothers lead to Joseph's being into slavery. God was sovereign over their jealousy. The fact that Joseph just so happened to be bought by Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's army, that set him up to be held in the prison for royal prisoners where he would meet the butler. God was sovereign over that. The fact that the butler had a poor memory led to Joseph being right where they would know to find him when Pharaoh had his dream 2 years later. If he'd gotten out on the day when the butler was released, he'd have gone home and nobody would have heard from him again. God was sovereign over the butler's poor memory. Y'all, even what appeared to just be bad luck was under the control of God's providence. I mean, think about it. Let me have a little artistic license here, can I? When Potiphar's wife grabbed Joseph's coat when he was trying to run away, why did the coat rip so easily? What if he'd worn his nicer coat that day, the one that was double-stitched and would not have ripped so easily? Without the evidence, Potiphar may not have believed his wife, which means that Joseph would have never gone to prison, thus never met the butler, thus never met Pharaoh, and thus never been in a position to save Israel. Y'all, that means, in a way, Israel's entire future. The birth of Jesus hinged on a piece of cheap Egyptian fabric. God was sovereign over that. Scripture presents God as in control of everything, the wind, the rain, lightning, earthquakes, tsunamis, the flight of a sparrow, the blooming of a lily, the hairs on your head, good kings, wicked kings, every roll of every dice, the outcome of battles, the placement of every one of the billions and billions and billions of stars, your thoughts, my thoughts, angels, demons, even Satan himself. All of it is under the providence of God. That doesn't mean that God is the one acting in those things or that he is behind the evil. Just that he is orchestrating all of those things for the accomplishment of his purposes. Now, I know emotionally what your objection is right here, because it's mine. You're like, well, what about the ways I messed up my own life? I mean, God was doing this thing and I messed it up. Friend, the good news, listen, if you're surrendered to Jesus, he uses even those things providentially as part of his good work in your life. I have to think, y'all, that in that first stint in prison, Joseph had to have said to himself, why did I have to be so braggy about my dreams? What if I'd just been more humble, more discreet? But Joseph came to the same realization that David did in Psalm 23, that it's not just goodness that follows me, it's mercy. Steadfast mercy, Joseph says. Mercy means that even when we mess up, God responds to our mess up with never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love, to quote Sally Lloyd-Jones, which covers even our mistakes. And so we wait not only patiently, but confidently also. Number three, we wait intimately. The theme that's running through Joseph and David's life is that even in the worst of times, they communed with God. In the worst of times, they feasted upon God, which is what this little stuff up here is all about. I know some of you saw this and you wondered, what is all this stuff on the stage? Are we doing a foot washing? Have we become that kind of church now? No, it is to show you why Joseph was able to respond with confidence and kindness and forgiveness even in the worst situations. You see, in the prisons, Joseph, like David, kept embracing that God was with him. God prepared a table before him in the presence of his enemies, and he feasted on God. That's where he made his home. He got sold by his brothers. He feasted on God. He was wronged by Potiphar's wife. He feasted on God. That's where he went every time. Isn't it amazing how when life squeezed Joseph, what came out of him was joy, confidence, integrity, and forgiveness? That's because in times of waiting, he feasted on God. So that when life squeezed him, what came out of him was God. When you squeeze something, what comes out of it is what's in it. So you compare that to over here. This is the exact same sponge. Bought them both on Amazon. Exact same receptacle here, okay? Exact same, there's no difference. No matter what I do to this, same amount of pressure, same amount of stress, nothing's coming out. Why? It's not been soaking in water. If you want God to come out of you when life squeezes you, you gotta feast on him. What comes out of you in a moment of trial? Just ask yourself, in a moment of trial, what comes out of you? Is it trust and joy, integrity, forgiveness? When you go through a trial, do you respond, in the words of Tony Evans, with cussing, fussing, complaining, and blaming? Right? You go through a hard time and you're cussing and fussing and blaming and complaining. You wanna know why those things come out of you in your moment of trial? It's because of what you feast on when you wait. You nurse disbelief and anger and self-pity. So that's what comes out of you when life squeezes you. You wanna respond like Joseph responded, you gotta soak where Joseph soaked. You gotta feast where Joseph feasted. So you and I wanna be soaked so much in God's promises, we often say here at the Summit Church, we wanna be soaked so much in God's promises that when life cuts you, you bleed God's word. Finally, number four, wait expectantly. Wait expectantly. I've told you that you may not get to see the culmination of goodness in your lifetime, and that's true, but you might get to see glimpses of it. Joseph did, Job did. God is a good God who loves to bless people. First, we love to quote and sing here at the Summit Church, Psalm 27:13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, now, while I'm alive now, not just when I get to heaven in the land of the dead, it's not just in the sweet by and by that I want to experience God's goodness, it's now. How many of you would say, I need to experience God's goodness now in my marriage? I need to experience it with my children, in my relationships. I need it now. And while by God's grace, I will wait patiently. I will wait until eternity if that's what it takes. If God wants to Job me or Joseph me and I gotta wait, that's fine. But I don't wanna give up yearning for, asking God to pour his goodness out now in the land of the living. Some of you may not remember Kylie White. She was a member of our church for over a decade. In January of 2019, she went in for a routine eye exam at Duke when she received completely unexpected and devastating news. She was going blind. She noticed that her peripheral vision was getting a bit hazy and she was having some headaches, but she assumed it was nothing out of the ordinary that some glasses wouldn't fix. The doctor there told her it was caused by the degenerative incurable disease that would slowly take her sight over 5 years. She said it was ironic because earlier that week she'd read the verse in Corinthians, for we trust not in things that are seen, but in things that are unseen. And she'd asked God to help her trust in things not seen. In fact, she'd written in her journal that was supposed to be her theme verse for the year. She'd written in her journal, and I quote, Lord, help me this year to fix my eyes, thoughts, and affections, not on the temporary, but on the eternal. I want a faith that depends on you at every turn and eyes that are focused on you and you alone. She said she was not expecting God to answer her prayer this way. She was in her 30s. She had four children, two biological children and two adopted children. The doctors were saying that there was no way that she would see them walk across the stage to receive their high school diplomas. Listen to her words though. As I listened to the news of my diagnosis, I heard in my heart God speak over me truth. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. I knew God was gonna work in my life through this. December of 2019, almost a year later, she wrote, God has shown me more of him in the midst of this suffering than he has in all the years before. As painful as this has been, I'm learning what it means that my spiritual sight is far more valuable than my physical sight. I do not bank my hope on any healing for my coming blindness, as the doctors assure me that there is none. I bank my hope on the suffering Savior, Jesus Christ, who is far more precious to me than sight or my ability to drive or be independent or even to see my four children's faces. These things are inconsequential in light of eternity. She said, shortly after my diagnosis, I was praying when I saw a vision in my mind. In that vision, Jesus was leading me blindfolded in the midst of the most beautiful landscape that I'd ever seen. Although the me in the dream couldn't see it, it was me, the narrator, that could see it. Once I got to an overlook, Jesus took my blindfold off. In that moment, I realized God was showing me that I can trust my good Father even with a blindfold in his hands. I can give up my sight for a short time here on earth because I trust my Father knows what's best for me, and he's always working for my good and for his glory, because what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. I shared that story with you at the end of 2019 as an example of, I think it was actually beginning of 2020, as an example of amazing faith in suffering. I even included the story in a book I published, What Are You Gonna Do With Your Life? That's part of the story is told. What I have not shared with you is what happened next. After she moved to Atlanta, her sight continued to fade. She said it was like a tunnel whose walls got closer and closer every week, shutting out her sight slowly. The doctor said that eventually it would just close down to a small hole and then it would disappear. She said for a while she'd prayed for healing, but eventually she'd just given up. Continuing to ask, she said, just set me up for disappointment. She said, but then I was at a prayer meeting one night and a friend speaking, I believe, with the gift of prophecy said to her, listen, Kylie, you don't get to be an overcomer without having obstacles. I think God wants you to ask for healing. And if the answer that he gives is no or not now, well, then God will use that disappointment to cultivate greater love and trust for him and you. But, and this was the key part, don't limit him because you're afraid of disappointment. God can handle your disappointment. This friend then put her hands on Kylie's face and said to her, you see, your view of God is also like this. I made that small little tunnel. Kylie said, it's about the same amount of that I could see physically. He said, your view of God is like this, but God is like this. So don't limit him. She said she heard God whisper so clearly in her spirit one day when she was out in the community. She said, I heard him say in my spirit, Kylie, let it go. Open your hands, ask me. She said, every time I read another story of a miracle of Jesus, it was as if I would hear God say to me, just ask me, Kylie, you are my beloved daughter, you can ask. But each time, she said, I came up with three reasons why I couldn't or shouldn't. But one afternoon with the Spirit of God heavily working in my heart, I asked as plainly and confidently as I could, God, heal me. I believe you can, and I'm your daughter, asking her father for something that you've told me to ask you. I don't understand it, and I know I don't have to, but I trust you, and I know you're able. Jesus, if you will, heal my eyes. She then wrote, a month later, in fact, I saw her a few weeks ago, and she was telling me the story. She shared with me some of her journals. She then wrote, a month later, I went back to the Duke Eye Clinic where they did their usual battery of tests. But this time when the doctor came back in to give me the report, he had a look of disbelief and genuine bewilderment on his face. He told me that all signs of the disease were gone. He sat there, and I quote, stuttering, explaining that in every other case he'd seen, my disease gradually thins the retinal cell wall until it is completely gone, but that the walls of my retinal cell had actually thickened since January. In fact, they were back to beyond their original thickness. He said, I can't understand it. In all his years of practice, he had never seen anything like it. I explained to him that Jesus had done this, and he responded, well, that's an intangible I don't know how to measure here at Duke. Kylie writes, so listen to this. Isn't this our God? Bigger than we think, more powerful than we know. He is still in the healing and resurrection business. Our prayers are often too small. Our vision of who he is so limited. Our faith too shaky to ask or risk or trust. He has used that imagery so many times with me over the last months, my hands near my cheeks saying, this is all you can see. And then he puts his hands on mine and says, I know, I'm bigger. And he pushes my hands back. I'm way out here. I have limited faith, limited prayers, limited perspective, limited understanding, but he is limitless. He wants to blow our minds with how good he is. We just have to have eyes to see it, hearts to ask for it, and a faith to believe it. Y'all, I love that story for so many reasons. In trial, God gives us a new kind of sight. And one day he restores everything. It may or may not be in this lifetime. It may not be on this or this side or that side of the resurrection. Lots of people don't get to see the fulfillment in their lifetime. The majority even don't get to see it in their lifetime, but we are right to hope for it, and you have the kind of God you can ask for it. In the meantime, I want you to know, like Kylie experienced, that God is always good. And even if the arc of his goodness is longer than you typically expect, you can be sure he is pursuing it infallibly. Even when I can't see it, you're working. even when I can't feel it. You're working. You never stop. You never stop working. And not one thing, not one single thing is wasted. All of it has meaning. And so we sing, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. And while I wait, I want breakthroughs now. I want breakthroughs right now. But if not, I'm content because I still know the Lord is my shepherd. I got no needs. I got no needs, and I can feast on his presence now if I have to wait. When the scan comes back positive or the pregnancy test comes back negative, you don't get the job, you don't get picked for the team, you don't get into the school, it just doesn't work out the way that it's supposed to, I know that you're with me. The Lord is my shepherd, and if I got the shepherd, I'm good, because I know he's always good, even if the arc of his goodness is longer than sometimes I would expect. In the meantime, I got you. The Lord is my shepherd. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses, friends that are joining us at home, in places around the world. I got two things for you. Listen very closely. Do you need this confidence? Do you need this confidence? Maybe before you need to ask for the miracle, you need to ask God for confidence in who he is. Friend, here's my dilemma. I can't teach this to you. I can explain it to you. I couldn't even teach it to myself. It's something only the Holy Spirit can teach you. He's got to open the eyes of your heart to his goodness, who he is. And maybe that's what you need to say is, God, I just need this confidence. I need this confidence. In just a moment, I'm gonna actually ask our prayer teams to come down here, because in this next worship song, I'm gonna give you a chance to respond. And I'm gonna say specifically two things for some of you. Some of you need to come and just ask God for faith to rest in the presence of the shepherd. Say, God, give me the ability to feast, even if the outcome is a long way away. I wanna be able to feast on you now. You need to ask God for that confidence, to be able to say, if I have the shepherd, I'm good. But the second thing is, some of you need to pray, like Kylie did, for the outbreak of God's goodness and a miracle. And some of you, it's just you have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. Many mighty works Jesus did not in the city of Nazareth because of their unbelief. I'm not one of these name it, claim it, you say it loud enough, long enough, God's gonna give it to you. But I'm saying there's a lot of miracles, I think, that go unclaimed because they're unasked for. Maybe you need to come in and say, God, bring back the child. God, bring, change this. I'm content with the shepherd, but I'm not gonna have it pass away just because I don't ask. Now, one more thing. Some of you are sitting there saying, but how could I possibly know that God is on my side? How do I know that he would be disposed toward good with me? Maybe he doesn't even wanna talk to me. I've done a lot of wrong things, and maybe God's just paying me back for my sin. When's that gonna be? Or when am I gonna be dead? When am I gonna be done suffering for my sin that he can start to do good in my life? Friend, that is a great question. The gospel is this, listen very closely. Everything that could ever separate you from God, every wrong thing you've ever done, every bad decision, every lie, every act of betrayal, every way you've disappointed others or yourself, Jesus took that on the cross into his own body. And when Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago, he wasn't dying for what he did wrong. He was dying for all the things you did wrong. And he suffered the full penalty for that sin. And he said, it is finished. He rose from the dead and offered you that forgiveness. And he says to you, if you will receive me, if you will receive this payment for your sin, I'll make you my child. And all your sin from that point forward is all forgiven. And I will pursue nothing but good in your life, and nothing but goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. And you will dwell in my house forever. You can be reconciled to the shepherd and know the goodness and fellowship of the shepherd today, right now. If you don't know that, then say something to God like this, just right there where you sit. Lord, I know that you want me to come home to you. I believe you died for my sin, and I'm turning from it and coming back to follow you. Say it to him from your heart in your own words, but say it right now. Now listen, if you just pray that, I'm gonna ask you to do one or two things in a moment when I have the prayer teams come down here. You can come down and talk to one of them. They would love for you just to put your hand in their hand and say, I prayed that prayer with Pastor JD a moment ago. Or you could just text the word ready to 33933. Just text the word READY to 33933, and that'll allow us to start a discussion with you. Just READY to 33933. Either way, you do something, okay? At all of our campuses, would you stand with me right now? Would you stand? I'm gonna ask our prayer teams right now to come down and get in place. Our worship team's gonna come up here in a moment. They'll probably just let it build for a moment, and we're gonna worship. All of us are gonna sing, but these prayer teams are down here, and some of you need to ask God for one of those things that I mentioned. Confidence in Him, or you need to ask Him for the miracle. Don't let it go unclaimed or unasked for. You come up, you grab somebody's hand, you pray with them. If they're all filled up with things, then you just pray and you just believe God, but do it, ask, okay? As our worship teams come, you begin to move, begin to pray, and let's just have this be a place, places where people are crying out to God.